How would you offer thanks for us?
Dear Father, thank you so much again for getting us through the night, keeping us safe. Lord, bless this time that we can share together and learn about you. Bless the food. May it nourish our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. What's your overall, I'm just kind of interested, your overall reaction to this book?
It's interesting.
Inspiring, interesting, boring.
It's interesting to me. I never thought of it in that, you know, of Jesus in the way that he talks about here. I don't know if I 100% buy all of the things he's saying, but it's interesting.
Yeah. It causes you to think in a little different vein.
Well,
think about it from a different perspective.
Give you an example. They talked about the snakes, you know. If you talked about, you know, something with snakes. Anyway, the Jewish people would think of the Garden of Eden. Now, I never made that connection myself, you know, but the serpent was, you know, but it's really kind of interesting.
Well, that's the science of scripture here. The key verse for this chapter, of course, is Matthew 10:16, which I put up at the top of the notes here. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 2:7 through 8. So Sal, would you look that one up? 1 Corinthians 2:7 through 8. And Bob, would you look up this passage in Luke 16:1-9? That's an important passage which uses the same word that's used there in the Matthew passage. And Sam, did you look up John 7:28-32? Mike, John 2:23-25. Larry, John 6:26, the story of John 4. We won't try to read that whole story.
Oh, good.
But if you will look at Mark 10:11-27. Chuck, are you reading for us? Matthew 8:22-22, and then I'll read the next passage, and then Sal, will you look up Matthew 22:34-40, and Bob, and Matthew 22:41-46. So the key verse, I'm sending you out, Jesus said to his disciples, like sheep into the midst of wolves. Oh, there's a metaphor in it. Here's a wolf pack, and the shepherd sends the sheep out into the midst of this wolf pack. That's where... Wow, that's dangerous territory. You can expect to be attacked, can't you?
Yeah.
You're not going to find a lot of friends.
No,
sheep isn't going to find a lot of friends in a wolf pack.
Yep.
So he says, and that's why you really need to be wise as serpents, innocent as dove. Now, the word wise, which is the Revised Standard Version, the King James Version, is translated shrewd in the NIV. And I think that gives a little different slant to the word wise, doesn't it? Shrewd. There is another word for wise in the Greek language that's normally used for wisdom, Sophia. where we get the name for the woman, Sophia, which means wise or wisdom. But this is a different word. And Eldridge, that's the word he translates it, cunning, doesn't he? And so, what is it that Jesus is really telling the disciples? What kind of trait do they need to carry with them? Well, they need to be as innocent as doves in terms of purity and innocence. But to combine that also with this word that is shrewd, wise, cunning, or whatever, that combination. You're a babe, but you've got wisdom far beyond your age, right? In terms of innocence. And I got to thinking about different types of wisdom, and I listed some things that came to my mind. Common sense is a kind of wisdom, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
That, you know, just everyday common sense. I don't do something stupid. The things that are kind of, should be obvious. You know, we sometimes say to people that they just act like they got no common sense. It's something that even a child should know not to do.
I had a college professor that used to say, common sense is that innate quality within each of us that tells us the world's really flat. He used to say that all the time. Every time anyone would say anything about common sense.
So that's his definition of common sense.
That's an innate quality within us that tells us the world's really flat.
The other one is common sense isn't common.
Yeah. It's common sense if you, you know, live out in the wild. It's not common sense if you live in the city, you know?
Well, we have a word called street smart for people who live in the city.
Yeah.
According to Google, that means the experience and knowledge necessary to deal with the potential difficulties or dangers of life in an urban environment. That's the street smart, which I guess is a little bit like common sense in a city, urban environment. The kind of dangers you face that you wouldn't face in a rural environment.
A lot of them from each other. A lot of them from other people. That's why you need street smarts, because other people are looking to take advantage of you.
Yeah.
It reminds me maybe of some puppies learning and growing up together, you know.
Well, that's the position of a sheep with wolves. The wolf is looking. He's not there to befriend the sheep. He's there to take advantage of them. I guess when you see this is food, he's not there to help you or assist you or be nice to you. He's there to use you, eat you up, right? We're there in the midst of, you know. We need to have these street smarts, don't we? There's something like that. But the word wisdom is also used for penetrating insight as opposed to mere surface observation. Somebody who can kind of see into the underlying meaning of things. We kind of use it in that sense. Somebody's a very wise person. And prudence, or good judgment, choosing alternatives. That's a part of wisdom, isn't it? In fact, that's one of the seven virtues, isn't it? It's prudence, which is supposed to be the most important virtue. Why is prudence more important than justice?
Prudence is, we've got to have patience. Is that prudence? No, prudence is not patience.
Because when you're facing decisions about what is just, you have to use judgment, don't you? Now, what is the most just sometimes you're in a situation where that's not clear.
Prudence is justice.
Yeah.
To me, common sense takes in a lot of aspects. It's really hard to kind of define what it all means. My parents were not well-educated people at all. My father graduated from high school and my mother went to 10th grade. But they had more common sense than anybody that I can think of, you know. I mean, really. But it's ability to grasp a situation and learn from your experiences and react to it. And it's there's a lot of stuff to it. I mean, it's
I think prudence also goes to character.
Yeah.
Like
yeah.
You think of the word prude.
Yeah.
And those people are considered a little more godly than the regular person. Like the Puritans, it goes to a more godly character.
They'll be more cooperative with the law, maybe. They'll be more cooperative.
When you hear the word prudent, you think old-fashioned.
Yeah, that's right.
So, when the world wasn't as complicated as it is now.
It could even be something about don't jump to conclusions on the first thing you see. Somebody that can step back and then look at something again and kind of say, well, it's probably not like it seems. It's what further you investigate rather than making those knee-jerk reactions, which we have a tendency to do.
Yeah, and a prudent person would rush to judgment, right? Yeah, instead. Then there is such a thing as divinely inspired spiritual insight. Read that text in 1 Corinthians to us, Sal.
It says, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and a God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
This is God's wisdom, a kind of wisdom that's totally outside of the rules of this world and the way this world operates. What he's talking about, of course, is the cross of Christ. That God's way of saving the world is to bring in Messiah into the world, the ruler of the world, and give him as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That's not the way the world thinks, is it?
Right.
If you want to rule, you don't lay down your life.
Right.
You take the other, you dominate. You dominate. If necessary, you go to war to kill the other one. You don't sacrifice yourself. That's it. That's almost turning the, as far as the world is concerned, that's turning the idea of wisdom upside down, isn't it? God's wisdom.
Sounds like man's changed over the thousands of years.
Now the word cunning, though, do you like that none of the, I looked at several translations, none of them have the word cunning where Jesus says, I'm sending you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise. Most of the translations have wise. NIV has shrewd. But I didn't find any that had cunning.
Cunning has me.
Cunning has a negative connotation.
Right, exactly.
To it.
That's what
I was saying. Shrewd, I think, is not so negative. And it tends to be thought of as someone who's like street smarts, like somebody who can figure out ways to get things done. You know, that kind
shrewd is dumb like a fox. Dumb like a fox.
You use the word cunning for somebody who's smart, but using their smarts for evil purposes.
Right.
That's got that negative.
Yeah. Or even not so much evil, but for their own, for selfish purposes.
For selfish,
for their own.
Right.
Own benefit.
That bothered me too, that word cunning, because I always had that negative.
But when we look at this parable later on, it does seem like this.
The manager.
And in a sense, and in a sense, Jesus is saying, you know, you do need, in some sense, and as we get into Jesus' ministry, he had to take care of himself, or he did look out for himself for some time, didn't he?
Had to.
He says, you know, where he said, my hour has not yet come. So he had to be very, very careful to preserve himself.
He practically pushed off the cliff his hometown.
That was the same thing.
But there is this parable, we call it of the unjust steward, which means somebody who hasn't done what's right, unjust.
Right.
And it uses the same word that's found here where Jesus says, be wise or shrewd. You want to read that whole parable to us, Bob? Luke 16.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Solomon, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?
Are you in Luke 16? Oh. You got to go by
What are we doing? I thought I was. Okay, let's try it again. Okay. Jesus told his disciples. There was a rich banker's manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil. The manager told him, take the bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal wealth.
Making friends off of the master's possessions.
Yeah. What a guy. Now that's cunning.
Yeah, this, I guess you really should have used the word cunning here, because he had a very selfish.
Oh, yeah.
And actually, a very, this is a corrupt.
Jesus advocating that type of
would be there should be some kind of law against that. This guy should have been subject to criminal prosecution. and in fact, he started out even by wasting. He was very wasteful to begin with. So the owner was going to let him go because he was so wasteful, and then he used his mind to say, you know, if I'm on the street too weak to dig, I can't dig to do manual labor. This is kind of an odd parable, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
And Jesus said, you know, but he says even the master, he has to admire this guy's shrewdness, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, you're really smart, aren't you? You made some friends.
They call him embezzlement.
Admire his shrewdness before you send it.
And I got the banana. I can't get a tray today. I think I slept on the wrong side.
But the application really comes in this parable here in the last verse. What is he really commending here? What is he saying that his disciples need to do?
Problem solving.
What are we supposed to do in verse 9? I tell you.
This is home fries with gravy.
Okay. Serving breakfast now. Got more important things.
Hey, Benny?
It's me.
Banana?
Thank you.
I have eggs and bacon.
Not me.
Over here.
Over there.
There's eggs and bacon. Who's got eggs and bacon?
One in here. And another one here. And none for you?
No, they don't let me eat.
Oh.
We're holding him captive.
They say they would cut my salary if I wanted to try to eat. The point that Jesus is really trying to make with his disciples here has to do with the use of our worldly wealth, our possessions. Because he even goes on to talk about whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. He's talking about the way you handle wealth. And then in verse 13, no certain servant can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one or love the other or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon or money or wealth. You can't. So he's really, this whole chapter 16 here, is really devoted to the subject of the handling of wealth. And the point of this parable here is that in a way you need to think about the way you use wealth or your access to it. This manager had access to the guy's books. And he goes in and he actually changes the ledger so that the people who owe the owner, whether it's olive oil or wheat, owe them less than they really did. He actually, I don't know what he did, went in and erased or what did he do? But he changed the books, didn't he, to make friends. He says, you need to think of your wealth. In a sense, the wealth you have, there's two ways. This is a different way of looking at it, that you're giving to help others, right? Supposedly. Supposedly, this guy is using, of course, he's using somebody else's wealth. He's not using his own wealth. Mm-hmm. He's using his owner's wealth to help somebody. But really, he's using it to help himself. So he says, when we actually, in our charitable giving, what are we doing? We may be helping somebody else, but we're really, ultimately, in the long run, helping ourselves. How so? How does it help me to give to somebody in need? How could that benefit me? Well, he says, what?
I've heard this parable used to describe how we have to wisely use limited time and resources. I mean, the manager had limited time. He only had a short time left. He had no resources of his own. and he had to secure his future. So we have to use our limited time and resources that we have here on Earth to secure our eternal future.
He actually says, well, that you're making friends that will welcome you into the eternal dwellings. It's as if
from her other. I think I slept on the wrong side.
Uh-oh.
Oh, from here to here. I can't turn this way. That hurts so bad. I didn't even know. I didn't have this in a long time. I definitely can't carry no tray today.
Thank you, Judy.
I've had enough coffee.
Do you want more than that?
There is a little kind of interruption in the train of thought here in verses 16 through 18, where he talks about the law. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. And then he talks about anyone who divorces his wife, marries another woman, commits adultery. But then in verse 19, he picks up this theme, this subject again of the use of wealth with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And if you kind of connect that with this previous parable, the rich man, you know, ends up in torment, doesn't he? Whereas Lazarus ends up in paradise or in the bosom of Abraham in peace. And if the rich man had been shrewd during his earthly life, what would he have done?
He was more like Lazarus.
He would have given aid and assistance to this beggar, Lazarus, who lay at his door, his gate. He wasn't very smart, was he? So then, because then Lazarus could have welcomed him into the peace of the heaven. There's a kind of a bias in the scripture. Not that just being poor necessarily makes you a good person, but that somehow or other, those who are suffering in this world are going to be rewarded in the next. Don't you see that even in the Sermon on the Mount? The poor in spirit. In fact, Luke's version doesn't say poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke's version says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it goes along with Jesus. You know, it's difficult for the wealthy. It's just harder for the wealthy to enter. In fact, how hard is it?
I have a needle.
Absolutely. How hard is it? How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom?
It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle.
Yeah. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle, isn't it?
Yeah.
And then the disciples said, well, how can any of them ever be saved then? But then Jesus says, with God, these things are possible. It is possible. But there is this warning. The warning is, of course, that, you know, that wealth is maybe the chief competitor with God, the Almighty himself, isn't it? And wealth really stands for anything in creation. That here's the alternative. Either we worship God, the Creator, or we worship something God has made. something temporal, earthly. Whether it's power, but of course, but money is power.
It isn't wealth itself, it's the love of wealth.
Well,
it's putting
love,
wealth before God.
Those are the two alternatives, love of God or love of wealth. And love means serving, doesn't it? The way you love God is by serving God. So you can't serve two masters, can you? So anyway, this is the illustration. This is really shrewd. The person who is giving to the poor Lazarus who lies at his gate is being shrewd. We don't often think of it that way, do we?
No.
But that's one what it means to really be shrewd. And in a sense, that's part of God's wisdom, isn't it? That the first shall be, last, and the last shall be first.
Right.
But what Eldridge is doing in this chapter is saying, trying to point out also that Jesus was, as he says, very cunning. But I think we probably all agree that shrewd is probably a better word. And he had to be very, very smart, use his smarts from the very beginning, because he was brought into enemy territory. Just like he sent the disciples out, sheep in the midst of wolves, Jesus himself came into enemy territory. In the very moment of his birth, activates the designs of Herod, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
To have him killed right from the very beginning. So the parents have to take him and flee to Egypt. So this little baby from the very beginning is a hunted person. What does John 7:28-32 tell us? Sam, is that yours?
Come on.
Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know me, know him. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" And the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him.
So they tried to seize him. At this point, they sent guards to arrest him. Doesn't explain what Jesus did, but somehow or other he avoids arrest, doesn't he? He was slick enough to slip through.
He was cunning enough,
or shrewdly enough, yeah. So it's like if the police are looking for you, you're constantly having to use your wits to escape capture, aren't you? So he's in that position.
Lamb God is on the lamb.
Back over in John chapter, he's shrewd in regard to those who were his enemies. John chapter 2. 23:35. What does that say, Mike?
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man.
There were the, in a sense, this is really not his enemies who are after him here. There were many people that believed in his name, and he, but he didn't entrust himself to them. Even the people who believed in him and could applaud him, Jesus, he didn't say, okay, I'll be your hero. Because he said he knew what was in them. He probably knew he couldn't trust this crowd. There's something really shrewd there at this point, isn't there? And I think that's similar to the John chapter 6. You remember when he fed the 5,000? Go ahead, read that.
Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you see the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled.
Yeah. They wanted to take him to this point and make him king, right?
Right.
But he says, no, that's not the way it works. There's another example of the shrewdness he has to use. When it would be very tempting when crowds are after you to say, boy, this is great, and to bask in all that attention.
I think shrewd and cunning also, they have a connotation of being able to see past what the world would think would be the outcome. The world would be
obvious.
Because in each of these cases, the worldly wisdom would be to, you know, let the people support you and, you know, all of that. And he has to be able to, knowing he has spiritual wisdom about the ultimate plan and everything, he has to be able to see past the immediate to the long term. You know, and even if he has to be able to see past people's own motives, you know, like in Peter. You know, Peter had ideas that this is what Jesus should be and what he should do and all of this, and he had to be able to see past what Peter felt was affection for him, you know, and wanting to protect him. That would be the worldly thing.
Any more coffee, anybody?
Good. Yeah. But of course, the long-term wisdom was, you know, he had to do what he came to do.
Yeah, there were people who would believe in him because of what he could do for them right there.
Right.
If you can give me health or you can give me food, sure, I'll follow you. You know, that's the way the world is, isn't it?
Yeah. What's in it for me?
What do we do with politicians who will give us stuff? I'll vote for you.
We left
him. You're my man if you can take care of me. But Jesus,
as long as they don't take more than,
and he could have had that kind of following, couldn't he? He could have been that kind of Lord of all those who loved him because of those material gifts he could give them. But he had something more to offer, and that was the gift of eternal life through the forgiveness of sins and coming to know the Father through him. That was what was important, that they come to know God the Father through his Son, and not just the advantages of what he could do for them at the moment. But we see his shrewdness in dealing with people in different ways. He didn't have a cookie cutter approach, the same way of dealing with everybody.
Yeah, that's true.
And you sometimes see that. We're inclined to think in terms of evangelism, winning people to Christ. There's one way of, there's a program, of, you know, the, Campus Crusade, the example, had the... what was it?
Four spiritual laws, I think. I think it was called the four spiritual laws.
The four spiritual laws, and you give these to people, and you lead them to say the prayer, right? There's these steps you follow with everybody. But it really doesn't work that way. People aren't converted that way. I bet you, in reading, here comes our welcome this morning, Eric. Good morning.
Good morning, guys.
How are you?
Hi, there you go. How are you doing?
Good morning. Christianity Today, at the end of each issue, has a story of somebody, of a conversion. And I've been reading those for probably, I don't know, 3 or 4 years now, every month. That would be, I don't know, 40. But there's almost no similarity. I mean, in the way it happens, very, very interesting, of these different conversions. And even if you read the New Testament in the book of Acts, and certainly with Jesus, it's different how people come to follow him. And then the way he approaches them. I know I've told you this story about the guy who got converted by falling in the well. He fell in the well out in the farm, and it was all isolated, and he was sure he was going to die. He was an old reprobate, never been to church, but he prayed to God. He says, "Lord, if you save me here, I will be your servant. I will preach the gospel, the rest of my life." And lo and behold, somebody did come, and he was rescued. And from then on, you know, he served the Lord by bringing people to Christ. And you know how he did it? Push people in the well.
There you go.
It worked for him.
So that was their baptism.
Yeah. Well, is that a Christianity Today?
Yeah. How would you describe the Jesus' approach to this woman in Samaria? And just kind of summarize that for us, Al. How does he approach her?
Calculated.
Okay, that's another word for shrewd, isn't it?
Yeah. Plus, he knew how to start up a conversation with her.
Yeah.
Like she wasn't too receptive.
But when he starts his conversation, does he say, ma'am, let's talk a little bit about sin, about your sins, and how God might forgive you?
No.
That's not how he starts, is it?
No. He started off, can you give me a drink of water?
Yeah, he asked something from her to start with, didn't
right.
he? Isn't that interesting?
Right.
Which then led her to think, there's something different about this man.
What are his intentions?
First of all, that he would even speak to me. In the second place, that he would ask me for water. Something different about this man. I've never met a man like this. Buddy. Every man she'd ever met wanted something, but...
It kind of bothered me a little bit
Jesus
because
was
after it seemed like there's a sexual connotation there.
Yeah.
You know, I never saw that in reading that particular parable.
But in the woman's mind, that probably was because that's the way she had lived her life. So I think Eldridge is just looking at the other side. He's going around on the other side, taking perspective of the woman, too, bringing that into the conversation, as opposed to just what we've always thought.
Did she ever get him a cup of water?
What did she say?
Did she ever give him a cup of water?
She doesn't tell you that. She dropped her.
She took off.
The scripture said she dropped.
And then he doesn't start really talking about her sinful life.
Right.
He talks about thirst.
That's true. Living water.
If you ask me for water, kind of implying, I think you must be thirsty. Yeah. You must be thirsty, because if you would ask me for water, I could give you water and you would never get thirsty again.
Yeah.
So showing some insight. Of course, he knew what was in her.
Yeah.
In a sense, she'd had so many men in her life, she was looking for these men to satisfy something that none of them could ever satisfy. Jesus could satisfy, not having sex with her.
Right.
Right? Because she needed something much deeper than that. So it's an interesting approach to her, but you don't find that. He doesn't do the exact same thing with anybody else, though. This is unique. Look at the rich young ruler, Mark 10. Who's reading that one?
I am, but I think verse 11 isn't what we want. Verse 11 says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. So I think maybe start at 17. It says, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Let's stop there for just a minute.
Jesus
talks more about the approach to him. This guy, he asks a question. In contrast to the Samaritan woman, he comes with a question, doesn't it? You know,
yeah.
I want eternal life. I want to live in the age to come. And then Jesus said, he doesn't say to him, well, you need the water of life, so you need to ask me for water, and I can. He doesn't say that, does he? Or anything similar. In fact, he says, what? If you want to inherit eternal life, what do you need to do? This is, of course, he sees this is a Jew. This is a very observant Jew, right? This is someone who's focused on the law. So Jesus doesn't say, you know, you're all mixed up. You think you can be saved by obeying the law. He didn't say that, does he? This is where this guy's head is at, right? He says, now, what else do I need to do?
He knows it, yeah.
Jesus says, well, just keep the law. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't defraud, don't bear false witness. And of course, the young man, he agrees with all that, doesn't he? So Jesus, he gets this point of agreement with him, doesn't he? He gets him agreeing with him. Yeah, this is the way you have eternal life. Was Jesus misleading him? Is that the way you can get eternal life? Just do what the law says?
I might be a little psychic. Or maybe I just have a really good intuition.
Well, that's what he believed. But
Could you, if you would just do what the law says, would you achieve eternal life? If you did it. Jesus is not misleading him. He just said, just do it.
Well, especially since he later tells them what all the laws are based on.
Yeah.
Love God, love others.
But the law, of course, and then he says, well, I've already done all those. I've already jumped through those hoops. But there's one thing he lacks. Now, this is not actually mentioned per se in the law, is it? Anywhere does it say that you need to sell your possessions and follow the Messiah? That's not mentioned anywhere in the law, is it?
No, just the televangelist.
But that's the whole intent of the law, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart. Right. And to love God at this point for him meant to follow Jesus and to give up his wealth, which we was holding on to. Here's this example, you know, it was either God or wealth. And at this point, you know, he had so much wealth he couldn't let it go. If he only had a dollar in his pocket, it'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? It's not too hard to follow Jesus if all you're giving up is. But to follow Jesus, you've got to give up $1 million. That's a lot harder. And then he goes on here to talk about.
But the message is the same. He says, go and sell everything you have.
Yeah.
Whether it's $5 or $5 million, if you're giving up everything.
Because again, he's looking into the heart, isn't he?
Right.
The heart of this Samaritan woman was thirsty for something to give her life meaning. She needed to know God. And she had been trusting other men to satisfy their need. But this man's heart is all attached to his wealth, isn't it? Jesus knew that. Different approach. Different strokes for different folks. That's the shrewdness, isn't it? Jesus manifests. And then, if you look at... he has a different approach from some people who want to follow him. Matthew 8:18-22. Is that the passage I'm supposed to read? Who's supposed to read that?
That's when you gave me.
He's done.
Oh yeah, Chuck. Okay, Chuck.
Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead."
Okay. Here's one guy says, "I'm ready to go with you. I want to follow you." Jesus says, "Oh boy, that's great. Love to have you. Welcome aboard." What does he say?
Gotta go bury my father first.
Man, count the cost.
If you're gonna follow me, you realize I don't know where I'm gonna sleep tonight.
Right.
You wanna go with me? I don't know where I'm going to lay my head down tonight, and you want to go with me, right? So why would he do that? What's the shrewdness in that?
You don't really want to follow him, because you might have some hard times ahead.
Yeah, to understand it.
Might have to have a rock for a pillow.
He wants them to count the cost, doesn't he?
Right.
Yeah. Maybe realizing that he's got this idealistic notion of how nice it would be. It's not all that's wonderful.
Not all wine and roses.
It's not all as the this gospel says that if you follow Jesus, all your ailments will be healed and you'll have lots of wealth and prosperity gospel.
Yeah.
This guy probably had something like a wealth and prosperity gospel in his head. And Jesus wants to say, well, no, that's not the gospel. And then here's the guy, another guy wants to follow him. It's the same guy. He says, Lord, let me first bury my father. The dead, bury the dead. He said, again, it's a matter of you got to make the priorities, don't you? Even above your own family. Well, our time is up, but these various passages, this in Matthew 22, towards the end of Jesus' life, this is the last week before his crucifixion. The enemies are trying to, they're probing him, and he's evasive with this thing about paying taxes to Caesar. He evades that whole thing. He's got to getting caught in the trap, doesn't he? Well, it's got Caesar's face on it or hell. Well, give it to him. Then give to God what belongs to God. So,
what belongs to God? Yeah. Everything.
How can there be a resurrection? And of course, he has to explain. This is a more direct thing of saying you just don't understand what the resurrection is all about. I guess their view was more like the Muslim view. 70 virgins. But he says, no, there's no marriage in heaven. If you're looking for virgins in heaven, what's the greatest commandment? Again, here, he answers that directly. But then he turns it back on this thing about whose son is the Messiah. And quotes the scripture. But there's a different approach to each question depending on the question and how he has to evade being trapped. Well, brothers, the Lord will send us out today, your sheep. They're wolves. Mm-hmm.